Our gracious God, we give you thanks and praise for the abundance of your grace and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to destroy the works of the devil, and he used the devil, that is, used fear of death to hold us in slavery all of our lives, and not only us, but our ancestors as well. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and crushed the head of the serpent, even though he did nip at the heel of our Savior. And in crushing and defeating him, he freed us from that fear. Lord, we oftentimes place ourselves under fear. We allow ourselves to become afraid. And Lord, we struggle with fear oftentimes all of our lives. And yet we pray that you'll help us to get to the root of it, helping us to understand that we need not fear the mother of all fears, that is death, because of Christ's eternal work. And Lord, we ask that you'll let that sink deep into our minds, our thoughts, also our actions, but most of all our affections, as we oftentimes struggle in this life with fears. Lord, we come to you and ask that you'll bless us today as we open your word, as we read it, as we ask that you apply it to our lives. And Father, we pray for us as men in whatever role we may happen to be in. Lord, we ask that you'll bless and strengthen us in that role, whatever that role happens to be, whether it's a father or grandfather or a laborer or whatever it may happen to be. Lord, we just pray and ask that you'll comfort us, encourage us, convict us where we need it, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Yes.
All right, so today I want us to think about Matthew chapter 10. I want us to think about dealing with pressure and persecution. And I have a particular angle that I want us to think about, and that particular angle is the angle that Jesus brings to our attention. But let me just begin by throwing up on the slide here what I want us to look at by way of outline. The introduction is going to set the context for Matthew chapter 10, or at least the verse or verses that I want us to pick up in that particular section. And then when we get to our text, I want us to think about being pressed into Christ. I want us to think about how do we process our fears. I want us to think about having a providential awareness. And then I want us to think about professing our faith. These things are all part of what it means to face persecution and oppression and pressure. So I want us to think about those things. So let's first of all start with the introduction. We need to ask, and it's not always important that one understands the whole outlay of a book before one understands a passage in the book, although I would say to you it's pretty significant for you to have some working context in your mind. But Matthew is one of those books that I think is really helpful for us to understand what's going on in the book of Matthew. Now, the problem is that scholars, as they look at the book of Matthew, are a little dumbfounded, a little troubled by what the book of Matthew is all about. I want you to know, Ted, I want you to know that we heard on the introduction that Anglican,
yes.
The etymology of it is devil. And so we were hoping that you would be here so that whoever said that, I won't mention any names, could relay that to you. But not sure at all.
And if you knew your Greek and Hebrew,
we.
Netherlands, and that's why Dutch and English are the closest languages.
All right, so we not only got the apocryphal edition, but we also got the real.
Hey, I heard that from an old
yeah. It all comes out now.
You're coming over.
I know. That's funny. Anyway. So when you think about the book of Matthew, one of the things that scholars have struggles with is, what's the book about? How is it structured? What's the unifying theme of the book of Matthew? And what's really interesting to me is oftentimes, for instance, people will say, well, it's a book about the new Moses. And so you have themes that are traced through. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount becomes the new Sinai with Jesus becoming the new Moses, giving the new law and so on. Or, for instance, others will say, no, although that's there, the Mosaic influence is there, the structure of the book is basically an alternating sort of structure. You go from teaching to doing, back to teaching, back to doing, and so it becomes something of an interplay between teaching and practice. And there may be something to that there, but I think that aside from an official sort of structure, one of the things that I think that becomes an overarching motif for the book of Matthew is family. I know that sounds a little strange when you initially think about it, but that really becomes important for understanding Matthew chapter 10 and what I want to talk about with regard to pressure and persecution and that sort of thing. So this introduction is going to set our text in its immediate context, but this is going to be the book context that we're going to look at. So let's just walk through this for a minute. When you open up to Matthew chapter 1, you basically find two things. You find a genealogy, and then you find in 18 through 25 a birth account, a specific birth account of Jesus. The genealogy is broad and general, sort of account of Jesus' genealogy, of his family descent, and then 18 through 25 is very specific. I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but I simply want you to understand a couple of things about it. First of all, I want you to understand that the genealogy is Davidic in character. David's name is mentioned 5 times. I want you to also notice that the 18 through 25 are connected because Joseph is described as the son of David. So it links back to the genealogy. In other words, Jesus is Davided or adopted into David's line. Why? Because he's the son of God, right, who is brought into the line of David. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is that there's that phrase, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Okay. Now, that's first. So Jesus is introduced to us. Now, in Matthew 2 through 4, what happens is you get three different scenarios with Jesus. First of all, where he is described as a son. First of all, he is a son who leads the people he is the son who is called out of Egypt, 2:11. He is 2:11 or 2:13, no, 2:12 rather. He is the son who is called out of Egypt. The Hosea passage about my son will be called out of Egypt is now applied to Jesus. So the first one is Jesus as typological son. Jesus as fulfilling the type that Israel was. That's first. The second son passage is the passage of the baptism. And this is where God makes the pronouncement. This is my beloved son, right? With him I am well pleased. In him I delight. And so it's at the baptism. And this we might describe as an ontological son statement. This is God the Father saying about his son, this is my son. And then there's the third and final son passage, and that's where he's tempted in the wilderness. That's the temptation passage, and that's where Satan says, if you are the son of God, right? Do these things. And this is we will call this the eschatological son. Now, what's eschatological mean? The last. This is the last son, or the last Adam as 1 Corinthians 15 describes him. And so we have three son passages. The typological son who is called out of Egypt. The ontological son, God says, this is my beloved son, with him I am well pleased. And the eschatological son, if you are the son of God, right? And, you know, that goes back to the garden where Adam is the son of God. Here is the second Adam. Satan says to him, if you're the son of God, if you're any better than, right? That's the idea. Now, here's the fascinating thing. On either side of this passage, on either side of it, you get an interesting thing that happens. You get a birth announcement. You get a birth announcement. And then you get a group of people being called to him. On this side, you have a birth announcement. Now, on this side, you have Micah 5. On this side, you have Isaiah 9. On this side, Micah 5 is about what? It's about the Jews. It's about Jesus and the Jews. It's about how he will arise from the Jewish city of Bethlehem. This is about the Galilee of the Gentiles. Okay? Now, Isaiah 9 is. Now, the odd thing about it is that Micah 5, being a prophecy to the Jews, who comes? Gentiles. The Magi. In Isaiah 9, the prophecy to the Galilee of the Gentiles, who comes? Jewish fishermen. So you have something of a chiastic structure that encloses the three son passages. Okay? So I think what you have when you look at Matthew, when you look at the opening chapters, you have a really intense development of Jesus as son. Okay? All right. Do you have any thoughts or questions about that? Because I'm going to move past that. But I'm going to tie that into what we're going to do next. Does that make sense to you?
Maybe
you
covered this before I arrived.
Yeah, we only covered Anglican before you arrived.
Thanks. The Jewish fishermen, what this points to is that Jesus is the material. This is not an autobiography. Matthew's not an autobiography.
Yeah, that's right.
This is a heavily curated set of information. So when people think they get, I think a lot of people think you got a gospel. Well, it's the autobiography, or it's the biography. And it's really not.
Yeah.
It's written, like they say, what a John, it's written so that you may believe.
Yeah, that's right.
And so I think that's an important distinction.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Thanks for taking my question.
Yeah. Thanks for giving us that statement. No, that was helpful. There's really an interest. If you're interested in this, this is really fascinating because what Ted is saying is something that we've held for a long time, right? And those of us who believe that it is in any way biographical, well, there is this way in which it's biographical. We believe that it's different from any biography because the subject is living, right? Mm-hmm. He continues to live and is not only the sort of the person in the past about whom the book was written, but he continues to live and bless. But the interesting thing is today, I've noticed that, for instance, there's a guy by the name of Pennington who writes a book called Reading the Gospels Wisely. And what he does is he tries to draw the Roman Greco-biography genre into the gospel. So it's kind of interesting that there's a fresh movement of pace to try to bring a genre of biography back into the gospel. So, well, let's go to the next thing, and let's look at Matthew 5 through 9. Now you say, that's a big chunk. Yeah, it is a big chunk. Matthew 5 through 9. Matthew 5 through 9 basically is enclosed. Here is bounded by
a what, Don? It's bounded by an
inclusio.
Inclusio, it is. It's bounded by an inclusio, and that inclusio is 423 to 935. In fact, if you were to look at Matthew 423 and 935, you would see that the Greek is almost exactly the same. I think there is one variation, at least in the Greek, between the two passages. And basically it says, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And then in 935 it says, and Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So the scholars look at this and they say, this is a section that's bounded together. Now, the struggle we have is that we don't think like this. Why? Well, we think of chapters 5 through 7, which is what? The Sermon on the Mount. And we think the Sermon on the Mount is actually a section unto itself. And it is. It is a section unto itself. It's a subsection. And then we have 8 through 9. Now, the question for us is, how do we interface these things? Well, in order to do that, one of the things that we need to do is understand these sections. So let me, first of all, ask a very simple question about the Sermon on the Mount. What's it about? What's the Sermon on the Mount about? Well, if I can, that's a big question. But if you can offer one thing, I would say it's this. I would say that you find 17 occurrences of the word Father in the Sermon on the Mount. And the very center word has a pronoun in front of it, our. And it's the only place in the Sermon on the Mount where he says our Father. He describes his Father as our Father. So there are 8 with our Father being the pinnacle. 8 on this side, 8 references on this side. The pinnacle reference is our Father. That's the midpoint reference in the Sermon on the Mount. And basically then the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, becomes the conceptual center of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if these previous verses are about sonship and 5 through 7 is about fatherhood, then that's a pretty amazing kind of structure, okay? Now, one of the things that we realize that, for instance, there's something else going on. For instance, in chapter 8, Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous, that is, the self-righteous, I came to call the sinner. Now, that pairs nicely with the Beatitudes that lead us into the Sermon on the Mount. Who is qualified to be a son of God? Nobody. Unless they hunger and thirst for a righteousness that is outside of themselves. An alien righteousness. Where are they going to get this righteousness? The last reference to sonship in chapter 3 says, the second reference to sonship in chapter 3, the baptismal reference, Jesus says he's doing these things that he might fulfill all righteousness. So Matthew is bringing into proximity some very tightly knit ideas. Jesus fulfills all righteousness. Why? First, the first entryway into the Sermon on the Mount. So that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness might be filled with the righteousness that he supplies. And oh, by the way, chapter 8, I'm not calling those who are self-righteous. I'm calling those who are sinners, those who are destitute of righteousness, who need to be brought into this relationship. That's the idea. Now, when you come to 8 and 9, how do they fit in? Well, one of the things you realize is that how one accepts this righteousness alien to them is by faith. Now, check this out.
Go to chapter 9 for just a minute. Chapter 9. And you have a couple of stories. One story is about men who lower a paralytic down through the roof. And look at what it says in verse 2. Jesus says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. That's justification by faith. Your sins are forgiven, my son. Then go to the next story. This is the woman with the flow of blood, with the issue of blood. Look in verse 22. Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well.
There's justification by faith. So what you have is this alien righteousness is theirs, right? Through faith in Christ. And it is through faith in Christ that we become sons or daughters, that we enter into this family dynamic. So you have sonship, you have fatherhood, and then you have in 8 and 9, you have this idea of son, daughter, by faith, right? So that's the broad overall structure that leads us up to Matthew chapter 10. So let me just ask you, any questions about that before we move into our text? No?
Okay,
so let me read our text.
Wow, yeah, let me read our text. So we're going to look at 26 through 33. So let me start reading 10, 26 and following. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. All right, we've thought about the broad general context. Let's think about the immediate context just for a minute. Let's get ourselves into closer proximity to our text. Our text, if we continue on from chapter 9, our text goes from 10 through 12. That's the next section. And what's the next section all about? The next section is all about the constitution of a new family. How do I know that? Well, take a look for a minute at verse 1 of chapter 10. What is Jesus doing? He's calling to himself 12 new disciples. There's a reconstitution of Israel going on here. Now, if you go to the end of chapter 12, what do you find? By now, Jesus' family hears that he's lost his mind. And so what do? They come for him. They come to take him home. What does he say? Somebody comes to him and says, hey, your mother, brothers, and sisters are outside waiting for you. He says, these, and he points to his disciples, these are my mother, brother, and sisters. This is my family. Okay? Now that has some enormous overtones to it. Why? Because it's not just his biological family that he's saying no to and opting instead for the disciples as his family. But there's a subcontext here. That is ethnic Jews, right? Ethnic Jews are being displaced, right, as a primary category. So who is being supplanted in their place? Those who have faith in the gospel promises. That's what Galatians 3 says. Whoever has faith in the promise of the gospel is a child of Abraham, a believer himself. Okay? So now, move in a little tighter. Look at what we have in chapter 10. In chapter 10, on either side of our text, look at what we have. In verses 16 through 25, where's the trouble going to come from? The trouble's going to come from those within your own household. Look at verse 21. Brother will, I'll start in verse 20. For it is not you who speak, but the spirit of your father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Then our text, 26, and then what happens after that? Look again. Do not think I've come to bring, this is verse 34, peace on earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and so on. So on either side of our text,
Jesus is saying the problems that you'll have as a result of the gospel will come from your own household.
Now, in chapter 11, I'm not going to take the time to spell this out, but I do want you to notice something. In chapter 11, you get John the Baptist going, hey, wait a second, what's happening here? And he doubts, right? He doubts. And then we say, why does he doubt? And scholars have said, and this is my particular contribution. Several years ago, I delivered a paper at ETS with chapter 11 at the heart of it. And I argued for something different than what is traditionally argued for. Typically, what is attributed to John the Baptist in terms of why he doubted is Jesus was just a little too soft. And if you go back to the beginning where he's preaching, John the Baptist expected somebody much more severe. And so he begins to doubt, are you the coming one or should we expect another? And it's interesting, that's not the way I think we ought to take this. If you go back to Malachi, one of the things that we learn in Malachi is this. The coming one was supposed to unite father and son and households, right? I mean, go back to Malachi and just take a look at that for a minute. In Malachi, it says, there it is. Behold, verse 5 of chapter 4, I will send you Elijah the prophet, who is John the Baptist, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes along, of whom John was the forerunner, and Jesus is saying, I'm going to turn the father against the son and the son against the father. And John says, whoa, wait a second, the paradigm isn't working. I've got some real doubts about this, about who you are then. And Jesus says, you tell him, in so many words, I am the one who was to come. But you see, what John misunderstood and what Jesus was driving at was this. You see, John was still working with the categories of biology. And Jesus isn't working with the categories of biology. He's working with the categories of the family of faith. Do you understand that? All right. Well, why is this important?
This is important because what we're going to find is we're going to find that disruption comes within households over the gospel. And we need to understand how to handle that because, especially at this time of year, we're going to get together with a lot of people that we don't normally see, and we're going to be on the outs with those people, and they're going to be biologically related to us. And so we need to think about what Jesus says, because this is like hitting the pause button. And Jesus says, in the midst of all this persecution and strife between family, and of course he's speaking about, of course, the Jewish family, that this has application for us. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how do we think about this sort of thing in our own context? How does this passage help us when we feel the pressure or the persecution, the strained relationships, and so on? That's the idea, okay? So I want us to think about that. And let's first of all think about this idea of being pressed into Christ, okay? Pressed into Christ. I want you to notice that when you look at your passage, it says, it starts out in my ESV, so. The word that starts that is un. And un is therefore, so. And it's kind of a word of conclusion. In other words, having said this, now let me say this. That's the idea. Now, think about what was just said. Jesus just got finished saying, now, I'm the master of the household. That's what he actually says. I'm the oikodespotes. I'm the master of the household. And because I'm the master of the household, I want you to think rightly about yourselves. Do not think that if they persecuted me, they won't persecute you. That's not the way you should think. If they persecuted the master of the house, if they called me Beelzebul, then they'll do the same thing to you. So we all of a sudden automatically realize that, oh,
this is going to happen to us because of who Jesus is. And if I am in him and he is in me, I'm going to experience this sort of thing. That's kind of refreshing, I think. It lets the air out of the bubble, right? Kind of lances the boil. It makes us to realize it's not because I have smelly armpits. Well, not everybody, right? It helps us to realize that people, do you ever have that person where you've really tried your best and they still do not like you? And you can't figure it out. Why is it that this person just can't stand me? And you know, at the end of the day, at the final analysis, it may just because you're not overt about it, you're not ignorant about it, you're not in your face about it, but you are a believer whose life conforms to Christ. And people just can't stand that. And that may be all it is. And that's what we have to realize.
Or you may be a jerk.
Well, that's why I made those qualifications.
You hear guys that say, well, I got fired from that job because I was a Christian. I said, well, maybe it was because you were a jerk, too.
Yeah. Yeah, or, you know, in that case, like, I mean, guys at work who are always evangelizing are stealing time from their employer. You have to think in those ways, right? You gotta think that way. Now, here's the thing I would say to you. Jesus does bring this back around to thinking about reward. And I want you to jump to verse 40. Whoever receives me, now he's talking about, right? If you're in my household, if you're under my tutelage, whoever receives me receives him who sent me, the Father that is, and my Father then is your Father. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. Now, here is the point. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now, I want you to not so much think about what a prophet's reward is so much as I want you to think about that statement. If you give one of these little ones of the house, a cup of cold water. Jump ahead to Matthew 25:40, and what does Jesus say there? Jesus says, if you've given a cup of cold water to a little one, you've given it to me. All of a sudden, we realize that our ministry in Christ to the body of Christ is like ministering to Christ. And all of a sudden, this whole idea of family begins to press itself home on us. And we realize that Jesus is not just pressing us individually into Christ, but he's pressing us, I'll use a word Ted really likes, ecclesiastically into Christ. That is, you're not a lone ranger out there. You are together in me. And that's the idea that, you know, I'll never forget this. I'll never forget. I was like 17, and my brother would have been 19 at the time, and we were in a particular store at one point, and we were together, and he was much taller than I was and a bigger framed fellow than I was, and we're in this store together, and we run into this friend of my dad's, and he looks at us, and he goes, you boys stick together, and you'll be okay. And I thought, oh, that was really cool, you know? And, you know, 3 years later, my brother was dead. And I thought to myself, I thought to myself after that, I thought, sticking together like that can't keep you. Not at least in the externals. And physical domination is not going to do this. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about that at all. We're going to get to what he's talking about here, but you got to keep that in mind. But before I do, let me say one thing. He's also not just talking about giving a cup of cold water. In our context, what is he talking about? He's talking about bringing what is in the darkness or what the enemy loves to keep in the darkness into the light. And that's really difficult, isn't it? That's really difficult. to do that. Why?
Because the enemy loves nothing more than for men of light to live in the darkness. I'm going to give you an example of my own experience with this. Several years ago, you guys may remember this, but Pine Richland was being exposed to and actually endorsing the transgender lifestyle, and I was going to a lot of school board meetings at that time, and what the school board decided to do was they decided to bring in a panel from Children's Hospital. And there was a psychologist there, and this is what he said. I'll never forget it. He said every time, and I think he had to have had somebody whispering in his ear. That's all I can figure. But this is what he said in the presentation. He said, anytime a pastor says that a gay or lesbian or a transgender youth is committing sin by the lifestyle that they were born with, is abusing them. And I just never forget sitting there, and I thought to myself, here is the top of the rung in terms of social respectability, a doctor saying that a pastor for preaching the word is abusing children. And the worst part of me wanted to retreat, right? You know, you're like, who wants to be thought of that? It's almost like, I immediately said to myself, this is like somebody asking you, do you still beat your wife? Right? Like, I'm like, that's exactly what it was like. And, but anyway, my point is, that was an illustration for me of Satan taking a man of light, who's supposed to proclaim the light, and making the darkness appeal to him. And that can be how it is with us. That can be how it is with us. And when we get together with people who don't like our faith, we can have a tendency to shrink into the darkness. Now, there's a fine line we have to walk between being ignorant about our faith, because I want to tell you something, as men, it's much easier to be like, oh yeah, well, you know, than it is to be actually kind and gentle and and winsome about our faith. So we've got a really hard line to walk this year. And that hard line to walk is being people who actually reflect and mirror the love of Jesus Christ and yet not shrinking into darkness because of what's said around us. And that means we need to process fear. We need to process fear. Jesus begins and ends the text with "do not fear." In 26 and in 31, "do not fear." But in the middle, he says this. He says, let me clarify with some teaching. He says, "do not fear the one who can kill the body." And that takes us back to the very thing I said earlier, and that is, that friend of my dad saying, you two stick together and you'll be all right. No, that doesn't necessarily mean that. That doesn't necessarily, that just because we bring light forth doesn't mean that we, as a family, as the family of God, as the body of Christ, it doesn't mean that we will not be persecuted. It means we will be persecuted. And Jesus is saying to us, don't fear the one who can go so far as to kill the body. I want you to think about that for just a minute. He goes on to say, don't fear him, fear the one who can cast you into hell, the soul into hell. Now, think about that. Do not fear the one who can manipulate the consequences of the fall, but fear the one who placed the curse on humanity. That's the distinction, right? Because anybody can manipulate the effects of the fall and take the life of another, right? Certainly the son of Adam did it. You know, Cain did it to his brother Abel. He manipulated the effect of the fall
to his favor took his brother's life. And people do that all the time. But we shouldn't fear them because they're just manipulating. But we should fear the one who can cast the soul into hell. Now, here's the thing that we need to remember, and to me this is instructive. We need to make sure that in our responses, we don't become like the murderer. Because what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, don't call your brother a fool. You'll be guilty of the same genus as the murderer, right? The same kind of species of sin. Don't do that. And that means what? That means something really significant. That means in our conversation, we need to be careful in how we speak to others, lest we be guilty of murder ourselves. So in not fearing the one who can kill the body, but fearing the one who can cast the soul into hell, we need to be careful that we don't become manipulators of the fall's effects. But we need to live in the shadow of the one who brought the curse down upon humanity for disobedience. That's the idea, I think. That's the idea. So fear is a reality. And it's either healthy or unhealthy. And the reason I say this is because what Jesus is doing right here is he's applying servile fear to the whole kit and caboodle. That is, let me spell that, John. He's applying servile fear or servant-like fear in this regard. You are not to fear this one because this one's not your master. You are to fear me because I'm your master. Now, that is important. But here's the thing, right? I want you to know, I've read a lot of secular sources on the anxiety. And I want you to know that one of the best books I ever read was by a guy who said all anxiety can be traced back to one's fear of death. And I thought, and this guy was not a believer. There was not a biblical shred in this
Sigmund
book.
Freud said that.
Did he really?
Absolutely. That was Sigmund Freud said that all the primary anxiety is about the fear of death. And he was exactly right.
This guy said that fear of death is an existential, ontological given. He said any other fear is just an attempt to displace, fear of displacement, it's an attempt to displace our fear of death and supplant it with something more manageable. That's all it is. So we're trying to get ourselves away from fear of death. And what Jesus is saying is this. This is not our master. If you are afraid of death, you have a master that is a pseudo master. I am your master. That's the idea that he's pressing here. Let me move on to this providential awareness of God's care. Now, having that in mind, right? So we're going to be around people who are disagreeing with us. We need to winsomely bring light out of the darkness so that it's there. We need to do that judiciously and with care and so on. But we need not fear. We need to remember who is our master. But we also need to remember this whole idea that God actually cares for us. And notice what he says. He says, there are two sparrows sold for a penny, and all the hairs on your head are numbered. Now, this is what I want you to think about. He says to us, you are worth more, much more than a sparrow. And, in fact, I have so much of an investment in you, I know every hair on your head. Now, think about that. How many hairs are on your head? On average, 90,000, not all of us, John. 90,000 to 150,000 hairs on the average head. On the average head. Okay? Think about how many people are in the world today. 80 billion people. Take 80 billion times 130,000. That's a lot.
Minus the bald
people. Right? They had hair at one time. God knows where it is. Right? Now, how many people have lived in the last 2,000 years? Estimates, 108 billion. Take 108 billion times 130,000. That's how many hairs God knows. And that's an illustration to say, if I know all of those hairs, I know you so well, and I care about you. That's amazing when you think about it. And what has God, through Jesus Christ, just done? He's moved from servile fear, who's your master, right? Who's your daddy? To filial fear, family-oriented fear. I'm your dad. And the kind of respect and fear you ought to have for me is the kind that you ought to have for the best of dads. That's the idea, right? That's the idea. And so he switched from servile fear to filial fear. And then what we need to do, we actually come back in this text, you know, do not fear, do not fear. You know, the whole idea of bringing light out of the darkness. And now, what does he say? Profess your faith. And when you think about that, we're back to the beginning of our own text. That is, bring light out of darkness. Profess me. Don't stand in the darkness without a profession. Profess your faith. And look at the way he says this. He says, your father knows the hairs on your head. But then when he switches back to either servile or filial fear. He says, if you deny me, then I'll deny you before not your father, but before my father. But if you, right, if you acknowledge me, if you profess me, then I'll profess you before my father because he is also your father. That's the idea, right? That's the idea. So he's leaving us with this challenge in the midst of this really difficult situation where we're going to feel pressed and pressured and we're going to feel all these difficulties. And he tells us, you know, sort of like I liken this to, you know, when you go over to somebody's house, how do you talk to your kids? You give them expectations. You say, these are the three things that mom and dad expect of you when we go into this house. And this is what you will do. And Jesus is saying, let me give you my expectations. My expectations are that you will profess me. That you'll profess me in the midst of, that's not just a general profession of faith. You'll profess me in the midst of this difficult situation. In the midst of this pressure, persecution, this is where you'll profess me. And so I think that's, yeah, go ahead.
How does this address people in the switch between professing and denying God's?
Well, I don't think he deals with that here, but obviously, you know, somebody who denies, right, like Peter, can be forgiven of that if they repent. And so repentance is available for somebody who denies. But somebody who denies and feels, you know, remorse for that denial will repent eventually, I think.
And profess.
Huh?
And profess.
And profess. I mean, and then profess.
That's how you know if they really
profess. Yeah.
Because
yeah.
They start professing rather than denying.
Yeah. So does that answer your question? Yeah. Anything else? Yeah.
When you're talking about, you know, when it says in Malachi about bringing people together, and Jesus said that, you know, people will be divided.
Yeah.
It's the same kind of thing, you know, you hear this year, this time of the year, about peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That's in Luke chapter 2.
Yeah.
And yet, you know, Jesus said, I have not come to bring peace on earth. And you have to understand, and, you know, what is meant by that, that it's God's goodwill toward us and that there will be peace on earth eventually, you know, when Christ returns, but right now.
Well, that depends also on the translation you use. If you use the King James, you're going to read peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But if you use the Excellent Standard Version, the ESV, it's glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So
with God's goodwill toward us.
Yeah, God's goodwill toward those
yes.
he's come to save.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
On whom his favor rests in some translations.
Right.
Of a more inferior quality. No, right? Okay.
Yeah.
Jeff, in verse 8 of 10, where he's sending them out, and it says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. In the Greek, where it says cast out the demons, is that Anglican in the Greek?
That is Anglican in the Greek, and I appreciate that, John, for, you know, I actually had a slide, and it escaped me, but yes, no more time for comments or questions. Let me. I didn't start this. I just want you to know that's your man right there.
Oh, really?
Yeah, that's your man right there.
And I thought he was my friend.
Yeah, I know. It's like the psalm, right? The one with whom I dip bread.
It was an RP pastor who told me that, so it has to be true.
Oh, that can't be true. That wasn't me. Don't. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and for the time you've given us, for the blessing of fellowship, and thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask that you'll bless it to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Jeff.
Yeah.
Be careful going to your spots.